Good morning. Shabbat Shalom and Happy New Year. Happy New Year. Actually, the New Year, the biblical New Year began last Tuesday, the first of Nisan. In fact, there's only one New Year in the scriptures. That's the one that ushers us to the Passover in 14 of Nisan. And so we're going to have a Passover presentation here on the 15th of April. And of course, you can invite friends and so on. We'll go over everything that we believe Jesus went through. And so it is a great experience. And so I don't know if you're getting the knock and talk. Who's getting the knock and talk? If you don't, maybe you can ask and we can put your name in the list. Because there you see how the groups, in fact, the groups in Montreal who gave six sets this last Monday, there's a group in Buffalo, New York, and one in Calgary who are going door to door to give out Bibles to the people, and the experiences are great. In fact, we're going to give a class on Jewish evangelism. If ever you have it in your heart to go out door to door, if you're courageous enough, right? Because sometimes they call the police and so on, but that's okay. So if you're courageous enough, come and see me because we're going to have this class very soon here at Beit Ariel. So let's open up our scriptures to Numbers chapter 16. Here we're reaching the middle of the book of Numbers. So we are faced with yet the most severe of all the rebellions. Two things the text will reveal to us today. The heart of man. In the word of Jeremiah, it is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But praise God, he knows it. And armed with divine patience, he averts another flood, another Sodom and Gomorrah, and saves the nation one more time. These two themes, the true condition of man's heart and God's great patience, cover this section, and at the end, it brings the believer to really, really appreciate the free gift of salvation. For if it was not free, if it was not a miracle, no one can be saved. This much we're going to learn today. Three times in this chapter, out of desperation and deep prayer of intercession, Moses falls on his face. Each time he succeeds to avert a judgment, but each time is more and more difficult, and the last, he could not stop it completely. It was a near miss. And as one reads the account, one asks, how long will this last? What would the next rebellion bring? The two last ones were so close. Twice God asked Moses to move away because he was about to wipe out the whole congregation. In verse 21, he said, separate yourself from among the congregation that may consume them. And in verse 45 as well, get away from this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Moses does not move away, by the way, but stands his ground like a great mediator and prays. But we know that he was limited. We understand he could not avert the judgments for a long time. And the people also understood. They saw it in the conclusion of this whole story. They all said together what we read in chapter 17. Look at chapter 17, verse 12 and 13. Surely we die. We perish. We all perish, they say. Whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we utterly die, all of us? And so the question we're left at the end is, who then is going to save them? Who can change the heart of man? Moses could not. Here we see him at the end of all his resources as a mediator. Shall we utterly all die? They ask again and praise God. The answer is no. They shall not all die, for our God is too wonderful, too loving to allow such a thing. Salvation itself is not far from this section. Yeshua, Jesus, is not far. It is all building up to a meeting with him soon in this mighty chapter 21 of Numbers with the section on the bronze serpent, but the grounds has not been completely laid yet. These coming chapters bring out the unique biblical concept of salvation by faith only. And nothing added. This chapter speaks loudly. And there is such a practical aspect in this chapter. Here again, we're going to see another facet of the workings of the anatomy of sin, of pride, of error. How all these things are able to invade the mind, even a bright mind, and make it believe some irrational things. Korah the Levite, believed that suddenly everything changed, the law changed, that a new era of progress took over, and that Moses became just an opportunist, and worst of all, that God was on his side. All of this on a faulty understanding of the Word of God. Looking back, it's laughable and utterly sad and so familiar as well. And how could Dathan and Abiram believe Korah? They followed him. Actually, they followed him to their death. On this part, Numbers is so very contemporary, for there are so many who improvise themselves priests, teachers, theologians, and from their own group, their own congregation. This is the rebellion of Korah that Jude speaks about in chapter 1, verse 1 of his letter. In the overall, the rebellion, the judgment, the errors are things the believers need today to know and recognize around him and in him as well. For we are not immune of this if we're not always in the Word of God. Now let us see how the Spirit inspired Moses to bring this deep truth to us today. Let us read the first three verses of Numbers 16. It says, "Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representative of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You take too much upon yourself, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself above the assembly of the Lord?' Who is Korah? Who are these people, Dathan, Abiram, and On, and the 250 men? And what brought them to think that now the whole congregation of Israel is holy and that Moses exalted himself above everyone, when the Spirit testifies of his great humility?" Let's try to find out. We're going to recognize a lot of things in there. In the original text, the whole section begins differently. And in so doing, it right away reveals the main cause. It starts with the word that we have last in verse 1, the word took. Took Korah, the son of Izhar. This is how it literally begins. But what did he take? The rabbis asked. For it doesn't say at first, however, the rest speaks volume. One Jewish translation, the Shoken Bible, is more to the point and begins with the words, "Now there betook himself Korah." There betook himself Korah. To betake is to cause oneself to go. It has to do with the self, with the I. Korah betook himself a lot of things. He took on himself to challenge Moses, to challenge God's established authorities. He took on himself so much pride and arrogance. In fact, through the whole ordeal, he doesn't say much. As a man so sure of himself, hefty, high and mighty, like a cult leader. And the word took in the Hebrew, leka, has more than one meaning. It is at times translated as to take, to acquire by force, and most interesting, to teach. It is used for the word doctrine, as in Job 11:4, when it says, "You have said my doctrine," the same word, "is pure." You know, this last explanation, doctrine, teaching, are so fitting to Korah and brings the text right to our doorstep. For in fact, he was teaching a foreign doctrine in the midst of Israel. This is why the Targum of Neophiti has, it has, "And he took counsel and divided." That is the root of the rebellion, a new type of instruction and precepts which went against the word of God. And this is one thing which particularly every letters of the New Testament ask us to look for. So based on the first word, Korah took so many things. He put on pride. He took on himself to teach, to divide. This, how one word in the Hebrew can sometimes deliver so many facets. You know, let's not forget that biblical Hebrew has a very small vocabulary of about 8,000 words, as opposed to about 150 words in the English language. So a word may reveal many things. This is why also one never ends reading his Bible, reading his scriptures. It's never ending. For instance, how many times can one read Shakespeare? Yet Shakespeare uses four times as many words we find in the scriptures. And even without knowing the original languages, the Bible is a profound book. And the Spirit is there to miraculously reveal his truth to anyone who opens it. So the first word of this chapter sets the mood. There is one proud man who wanted to change things for his own glory, and so he divides. Have you noticed, by the way, that in the word pride, what's in the middle of the word pride? The word I. You see, English language can lead great things as well. So since we know that sin, by the way, does not just suddenly appear, it is often the result of a long road of preparation. The genealogy of verse 1 gives us a hint to bring us to its cause. Let's see what it tells us. First, we have Korah from Levi, and Datan, Abiram, and On, they're from where? Reuben. You see, they're neighbors. They are neighbors. For those of the tribe of Reuben, actually, it's easy to see what they might not have been happy. Perhaps these men could not come to grip that they had lost their first place, because Reuben was the firstborn. He was the eldest. And this should have been right at the entrance instead of Judah, right where Judah was. Is this why, actually, they kept these things in their heart? As for the sons of Korah, they should have been priests, not merely Levites. By the way, Korah was Moses' first cousin. Why my cousin being so high and me being the way I am? See that Korah was first cousin to Moses and Aaron. Why then are they only Levites and not priests? Furthermore, Moses appointed Elizaphan, the son of Uziel, another first cousin, as head of the Kohathites. This must have displeased Korah. Why didn't Moses choose him? Korah and the others then could find all kinds of reasons to rebel. In fact, anyone can find a multitude of reasons not to be happy and to rebel, to feel victimized. And so it seems that for years he allowed these resentments to mature in him. This is why it is so vital to pour out ourselves to God every single day, so that these feelings do not take over our understanding. Unresolved wounds lead to resentment, which diminishes and devours the self. It is negative. And at the end, it will convince you that you have been robbed and what is yours has been taken away. Those things, one said, are fire hoses to faith and also to reality. And instead of always thinking about what we may have lost, let's count our blessings. In fact, this is Moses' argument later on in the text. And we know that this problem was in the making for a while. They had the time to convince and to gather 250 men to join their ranks. They're called men of renown. In the Hebrew, it's men with a name, important men, right? I don't know if this is ironic or if they really succeeded to gather important figures. Now, this is where it's becoming very interesting. For here is an example of false theology. We will see how some can misinterpret the scriptures and misunderstand God and become so persuaded that their new interpretation is so right. This is what I would call Korah's delusion. Korah's delusion. Did you see what he says, what they all said in verse 3? He says, "For all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." How did they get there? How did they come to conclude that now the whole congregation of Israel is holy? As if it progressed to a new era. Remember Jeremiah, even in the millennium, when it says that everyone will know God? Did he think he was there already? And see that holiness seems to be the main issue here. In Moses' response to Korah in verse 5, he says, "Lord will show you who is holy tomorrow." And in verse 7 as well, "The man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy." Now, how did they suddenly become so optimistic as to believe that now they are holy, saintly, godly, and that peace and harmony has arrived because they believe that God was in their midst now? This also, by the way, begins to look like many of the teaching that we find around us today. Many people believe this today. Many theological systems teach just this. We are now holy and we are going to change the world. That's Korah's delusion. Now, let's see how they concluded this fallacy. You know, we don't have to look very far. It's right there. It is right there. Let's not forget that when the Hebrew scriptures were written, there was no separation between the words. There was no separation between the verses and the chapters. These were uncertain about the 5th century. Today, when we go from one chapter to another, we often may be brought to think that another different subject is dealt with. But these sections are related. Part of the answer may be found just a few words before, in chapter 15. With the commandments of the tassels, remember, the tzitzit? There God said that these tassels were to be worn because in verse 40 it says, that you may remember and do all the commandments and be holy for your God. See how it's written? Did they conclude that wearing tassels was a mark of holiness? Is this what happened? That wearing the tzitzit made them holy and brought them to conclude that since everyone is wearing them in Israel, now we are all holy. Don't we have this tendency to associate holiness with garments, with objects? These things the prophets denounce over and over. For true faith is found in the heart and nowhere else. No garment, no object can make you holy. They can make you remember, as the tassels were intended to, but they did not and they cannot make you holy. The Targum of Jonathan, by the way, brings out this truth in a very comical way. They imagine a whole scene. It says that when Korah and all the 250 men came to argue against Moses, they all wore a talit, that is a mantle, entirely of purple. Entirely purple. Not even blue, as the tassels should have been, but purple, for this was the color which covered the Ark of the Covenant, the color of holiness, as if to say, we're so holy, look at us. That's funny, isn't it? And the story goes to tell us that they all argued against Moses about the colors of the fringes and so on and so forth. This Targum of Jonathan has a way of bringing out the ridiculousness of the heart. And Korah's belief must have been in the making for a long time, like sin. Perhaps he remembered what God said in Exodus 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So now we are holy. And counting the number of times, by the way, God said to Israel to be holy over 30 times between Exodus and Deuteronomy. And now that the tassels were given as a pledge of holiness, so he thought, this is it, we are holy. See how a faulty understanding of the word of God can lead to such a huge rebellion. Do you know that a very, very similar argument is used in the New Testament because people would say something like this? We find it in 1 John 2:27. It says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and it is true, and is not a lie, and so on. From this verse, many conclude, like Korah, that God has done away with all the teachers and preachers. He goes directly to the people. But this is not what John the Apostle, himself a teacher, was saying. In fact, he implies the exact opposite. In 1 John chapter 2, he was contrasting the Spirit of God with the false teachers whom he calls the Antichrist, and who stands on an obstacle between God and man, for they were teaching things contrary to the Scriptures, like Korah. Not so our teacher Moses, not so our teacher John, and not so those who study hard the Scriptures to bring the word of God to you. These do not stand in front and in opposition to God, but they stand behind God to reveal to you the depth of his word. They are servants. What this verse is encouraging us to do is to always make sure that whatever you hear from a teacher should be in accordance to what is written. Should be in accordance with the Scriptures, and this will be confirmed, by the way, by the Spirit of God who dwells in you if you accepted the Lord Yeshua as your personal Savior. You know, this week I got a call from a person who seemed quite serious, who was doing a research on the names of God. You know, as the conversation went on, I gradually noticed that he was all over the place, seeing the name of God what it wasn't, and affirming and founded conclusions. So I asked him, under whom or under which church or congregation was he learning these things? He proudly said that he's under the teaching of the Holy Spirit and that he's going all by himself. He further told me that he was not attending a church or a congregation, he's learning at home. And I thought this must be divine providence, a miracle, because as he called, I was reading about Korah. So I asked him his name. It wasn't Korah, by the way. So I told him very clearly that his conclusions are all wrong and that he needed to submit to an authority as the Spirit of God orders us to. He did not let go, by the way. He said, but you are my teacher because you just taught me so many things over the phone. So I said, don't call me teacher. Don't call me father, right? You remember? Don't call me rabbi. And I said, please don't tell anyone I'm your teacher. It doesn't work, right? I cut short the conversation and told him to go and join a congregation and be submitted to its authority as it is God's will for all of us. But the mistake of Korah, of Dathan, Abiram, and On with the 250 men is that they thought they could bypass God's established order and that holiness can be bestowed just by wearing something or doing something or speaking something. But holiness, sanctification, is a process. It's a long process. There are no cutoff or bypass to this long procedure, which I believe will go on for eternity. For one could never be as holy as God is holy, yet this is a commandment. No denomination, no experience, no clothing can make you holy. But a maintained close relationship with the Spirit of God who dwells in you. You know, Moses understood. He knew this group reach a high level of rebellion. And so, you know, he does not argue. He doesn't say a word. In verse 4, he falls on his face. This is an expression of despair. Expression also, it's a prayer, for it became potentially dangerous for all of Israel because they were all there. And it was going on for a long time. Now, how was this going to be resolved? Now, what comes next, I want to tell you, is so captivating. In between verse 4 and 5, there seems to have been a conversation between Moses and God. And a test was given to this group of men, a graceful one. One that had the purpose to bring back Korah and the others to their senses. Let's see how it goes. Verse 5 to 7. And he spoke to Korah and all the company, saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him, that one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. Now the first words to Korah, as we see here, is tomorrow morning. Why not today? Why does God wait? Why doesn't God deal with Korah right away? For it was pressing, the whole congregation was observing, and it was causing a lot of problems. And this is amazing, by the way, because this is where you see God's patience. Even after the obvious, he still gives a chance. Tomorrow morning, let us not be quick to condemn, to judge. Let us give them a chance, you never know. This is divine quality patience. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? We read that the Lord God was walking in the garden at the decline of the day, right? That is at the end of the day, for he waited until the end of the day. He waited the whole day. Perhaps Adam should have repented, but he made for himself and his wife covering of leaves. Korah and the others had also time to repent. A day was given to them with a gracious test, but also they made their own outfit of fig leaves. And what would happen tomorrow concerning Korah and the company? It says, the Lord will show who is his, who is holy. But as it was with Haman, remember, and King Ahasuerus, remember when he asked him how he could reward a man, and Korah as well mistakenly assumed that it was him that the Lord is going to choose. Sin and pride overcast completely our understanding. What was the test, by the way? It's quite unusual. It's given through the technique of reverse psychology. You must have heard about this. By definition, reverse psychology describes the attempt to motivate individuals to action by telling them to do the opposite of what is actually desired, so that they will wake up. It works wonders sometimes. For instance, if your young children do not go to bed on time, just tell them that sleep is a waste of time, and that from this moment on, they should never sleep again. Let's see what they say. And we all know people who are always late, remember, you know. Okay, but if today we challenge them by telling them, I bet you can come before 11 o'clock next week, that might motivate them to do the opposite. You know, in jewelry business, there are a few phrases the salesperson uses. Like, you know, this ring is too expensive. It's not in your budget. Let me show you another. By this time, you know that half the sale is done, right? Or tell the customer, this is one of the most expensive items in our store. So the usual response is, that's so me. And you know the sale is done too. Now we see the same technique, by the way, in the scriptures. Judges 10. After that, the people of Israel were deep in idolatry. God told them, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. The idea is that let your action translate your belief. Be consistent in what you believe and go and ask your idols if they can save you. Another time, when both the kings of Israel and the king of Judah got together to fight an enemy, a rare event, by the way, because they were always fighting each other, they both thought that maybe they should ask God, and so they brought in Elijah. And Elijah answered them, he says, why do I have to do with you, right? Go to the prophets of your fathers and the prophets of your mothers. And after a little while, he gave them the word, by the way, after all, this was God's nation. What Elisha was telling them as well is be constant, let your action follow your words. And so it is with Korah and his followers. You say you are priests, act as one. Take a censer and put a fire in it and come and see God. But I want to tell you, this is something they should have known not to do. For it was a very dangerous thing to do. They should have known and ran away right away. Only priests were called to do that. That was the law. Korah wasn't a priest, he was a Levite. They should have remembered that those who did offer and proper fire to the Lord died by the fire of the Lord. Two sons of Aaron did just that, and they were reminded in Numbers chapter 3. It says, Nadab and Abihu, before the Lord, when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai, they were hit by actually the same fire that we have in Numbers 16:35, when they also were hit. However, it seems that one of them understood and ran away. You know who that is? Who do you think it is? Look at verse 1. There's somebody there, On, the son of Peleth, right? We don't hear of him anymore. He was among them at the beginning and then disappeared. What happened? The rabbis, by the way, have a very nice story concerning him. Something, by the way, the ladies are going to love today. This we find in the Midrash Rabbah, an ancient commentary on the Torah and the Talmud. This is what it says. It says, On, the son of Peleth, companion of Korah, was saved through the device of his wife, who having made him so drunk that he fell asleep, so when On's companion came to call on him, they saw in which condition he was, so they ran away. Very nice, right? So they give credit to his wife, just like Zeresh, remember? With Haman, Abigail, Nadab, who gave good advice to their husbands, and also Claudia, Pontius Pilate, right? So however, the text doesn't mention him anymore, and it is surely because he understood perhaps the test was for his salvation, who knows? And it was perhaps for him that God decided to wait another day. Perhaps there was somebody else, we don't know. God knows. In the same way, God is patient with all of us, and we don't always understand his patience. You know, let me read you a poem written by a soldier who apparently was in a battlefield, and he was led to read these things. He says, I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn to humbly obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hope for. Almost despite myself, he writes, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Perhaps some of us are going through a difficult time, but know that if you're a believer in Yeshua, if you accepted Yeshua as your personal Savior, God is protecting you. He's protecting you in ways that are not always obvious to us. One day, I believe each one of us could write something like this. Now, as for Korah and Dathan and Abiram and the 250 others, they were so convinced they were right. At the end part of verse 7, you take too much upon yourself, you sons of Levi. You know, should belong to the next verse. It seems that at this point, Moses uttered these words after that he saw that they were not going to move away and that they were going to actually get these censers. And so it is at this point that Moses comes back and tries to reason with them. See verse 9 to 10, where he addresses the leader, Korah. Is it a small thing that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of God and to stand before the congregation to serve him? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brothers, the sons of Levi with you, and you're seeking the priesthood as well? Moses tries to reason with Korah by reminding him of all the blessings that God gave him in his life. He bid him to count his blessing instead of counting the things he might have had. And yet, he had the great privilege to attend the very tabernacle of God, something the greater majority of Israel did not have, but he wanted more. He wanted the priesthood. This is, by the way, typical of pride. This echoes the fall of Satan. Him too was given such a high position, even the highest in heaven, but he wanted to be better than God. The same action is duplicated to all those who do not recognize God's order and God's blessings in their lives. And what about Datan and Abiram? Let us see what they say. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "And Moses sent to call Datan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, but they said, 'We will not go up. We're not going to go to you.'" These words were spoken in defiance to Moses, to Moses' authority. They repeated them twice here in verse 14 as well. "We're not going to go to you." And they played smart, by the way. They used the same word as when Moses told them to go up to the land of milk and honey. Same expression, as if to say, "What do you think you are, Moses, that we should go up to you?" But they did not realize that God elected Moses as leader. So they were, in fact, going against God. And see what they tell him. This, by the way, will sound familiar. Look at verse 13. "Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us?" You know, they accuse Moses to act as a prince, but they don't realize that they said the same thing to Joseph, who later saved them. Remember in Genesis 37:8, right? "Shall you indeed reign over us?" By the way, it was led by Reuben. The brothers at this time, they were led by Reuben. And more importantly, they did not realize that they were living an infamous truth proper to the rebels. For they said the same similar thing to the Jewish Messiah that we read in Luke 19. "We will not have this man to reign over us," they said to him. You know, both Joseph and Moses were a type of the Messiah. Both their rejection typified the rejection of the Messiah. Korah did not know that he was prophesying against his will and against himself as well, Korah and all the others. So what we see happening in Israel here in number 16 is something that is often repeated in different churches, different congregations, when one or more person begin to challenge the set authorities. Those who forget the words of Paul in Romans 13, who really actually, he sums up this text of Numbers 16 for us. In Romans 13, he says, "For there's no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves." This is the story of Korah. This is the story of Korah and all those who believe they are sent to challenge everyone and to challenge every teaching. And in the scriptures, the Spirit goes out of his way to even mention names, so that the others may know. Do you remember in 3 John 3:9? "Diotrephes, of whom it is said, loves to have the preeminence among them." He refused, by the way, to have John come to his church. Imagine. Another, Alexander the coppersmith, in 2 Timothy 4:14, who worked against Paul like Korah against Moses. But all these, by the way, are a type of the final rebellion, the one that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. Wow. That's something. Samuel was right, you know, when he says rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Right? 1 Samuel 15:23. For it accomplishes the devil's schemes. It destroys, it divides. Now, seeing that no argument will change these people whose conscience was seared with a hot iron, see what Moses says. And he's filled with a holy jealousy for God. Now we're going to see the man of God. Look at verse 15. Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." Moses, like David later in the Psalms, or like Jeremiah, and so many others in the scriptures, were angry for God. They were hurt for their God. It was nothing personal here. And what did he mean when he said, "Do not respect their offering"? Now, you know, the same Shoken Bible has an interesting rendering. It writes, "Do not turn your face towards their grain offering." This is more to the point. I'll tell you why. For the word offering here is mincha, and almost always translated as grain offering in Numbers. Why then did Moses use this term? A grain offering is offered to confirm a fellowship and communion with God. And here Moses, seeing the heart of these people, he understood. He asks God not to come close to them, as if he wanted to protect God. The mincha, the grain offering, was one that was offered to God morning and evening in order to always maintain and renew our fellowship with him. And this offering was eaten only by the priests, those who were close to God. It was the same offering that Cain, by the way, brought to God and was refused. Of course, God does not need protection, but we see at the beginning of this verse the deep love of this man, Moses, for God. Here we have on the one side Moses' healthy jealousy, on the other we have what? Envy. Envy. Two different things, right? There's a distinction between jealousy and envy. To envy is to want something which belongs to another. In this case, jealousy is based on a love and looks for the welfare of another, like a mother for her child, like a shepherd for his congregation, or like Moses for God here. And even in his anger, Moses is still very gentle. Notice in verse 17, he tells them, "To each take his censer and puts incense in it." You know, he doesn't tell them to put fire. He doesn't. He knows that would seal their fate if they do that. However, in verse 18, this is what they do. Every man took his censer, they put fire on it. What follows is a difficult section, but at the same time filled with grace. Here we're going to see the need of a Savior, a divine one, like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Yeshua. As Korah and the others defiantly put fire on the censer, they brought a judgment on the whole nation. This is when God told Moses and Aaron in verse 21, he said, "Separate yourself from among them, that I may consume them in a moment." But see, Moses and Aaron, they don't move. They don't move away. They stay on the same spot and they pray. This is the spirit of love and dedication. They refuse to separate themselves, and I'm sure this pleased God, for their action was Messiah-like action. And see what their argument is in verse 22. And Moses says, "O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with the whole congregation?" You know, this is the first time we read of this expression, "the God of the spirits of all flesh." The only other time is in Numbers chapter 27. The point here is, God, you know all people. You know everyone even before the foundation of the universe. Are you going to wipe out the whole people of Israel because only a few rebelled against you? This is the same argument, by the way, that somebody brought to God. Do you remember Abraham? You know, on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, or more precisely on behalf of one man, his nephew, he said to God, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked?" The question then is, can the fate of a whole people be in the hands of just a few? The answer is no. Of course it's no. But the truth is that deep inside, man is very much the same. Different levels of sin, but sin is sin and the wages of sin is death. God then agrees to punish, for now, only those who overtly sin. It is at this point that Moses goes to the tent of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, and there he asks the people, and in so doing he asks the people to separate themselves from such people. Look at verse 23 to 26. So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." The word tents, by the way, in the Hebrew is singular. It's only one dwelling. One dwelling. It is one tent, one dwelling, one teaching, one rebellion for all of them. And notice how Moses asks the rest of Israel to stay away from them. Get away from their tents, he says. Depart now from the tents of these wicked ones. Touch nothing of theirs. Korah was mistaken. Holiness is not contagious, but evil is. Evil is. It will incite the worst in men. And so the Israelites were told over and over to move away from it, to be sanctified, to be holy. This is the beginning of holiness. And we have the same advice, by the way, in the New Testament. So many times I bring you to one of them. 2 John 1:10. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine that we have in the scriptures, do not receive him into your house, not greet him. These are not simple unbelievers he's talking about. These are the ones who came so close to God and refused to submit to him and now are trying to drag others with them. This is how the tare behave when they are discovered. And so, as we have gotten to know Korah and his band and seen how they proceeded to convince themselves and others to rebel, Moses' advice to each one of us is keep away from them. Keep away from evil. Keep away from what is rebellious, from what murmurs, from what defiles. And how can we further protect ourselves? I will close with this. Have you heard of the triple filter test? This one is attributed to Socrates, a Greek philosopher from the fourth century BC. It's very useful. It goes like this. It says, when someone came to a wise man and his first words were, "Do you know what I just heard about one of your friends?" "Hold on a minute," the wise man replied. "Before telling me anything, I'd like you to pass a little test I call the triple filter test." "Triple filter?" the man said. "Yes, that's right, triple filter. Before you talk to me about my friend, it might be a good idea to take a moment and filter what you're going to say. That's why I call it the triple filter test. The first filter is truth. Have you made absolutely sure that what you're about to tell me is true? Have you checked it? Have you gone and see if it is true?" "No," the man said. "Actually, I just heard it from somebody else." "All right," said the wise man. "So you don't really know if it's true. Now let's go to the second test, the filter of goodness. Is what you're about to tell me about my friend, it's something good?" "No," said the other one. "On the contrary." So the wise man continued, "You want to tell me something bad about him, but you are not certain it's true. You may still pass the test, though, because there's one more filter. That is the filter of usefulness. Is what you want to tell me about my friend going to be useful to me?" No, he says," replied the man. "Well," concluded the wise man, "if you want to tell me it neither true nor good nor useful to me, why do you want to tell me these things then? Why do you want to tell me these things?" You know, Paul puts it another way. He puts it beautifully. It's in Philippians chapter 4, 8 to 9. "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellency, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you." Amen. Let's bow our head. Now, Father, we thank you. We thank you so much for your mercy and kindness towards us. We thank you for the way in which you have consistently demonstrated your goodness. And Lord, fill us this morning with thanksgiving. We have gathered here as one to pray and to praise you. We have so much to be thankful for, not only for the blessings and protection you are giving us, but even for the difficulties. And through them, Lord, we pray that you'll even use the strength of your Spirit to break patterns of critical spirit, rebellion, worldliness, selfishness, and patience. Help us and teach us how to pray. Help us to begin every day, no matter how challenging it might be, by thanking you for being faithful and making your mercies even every morning. And to the congregation, may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you all.